This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers. Let's turn together in God's Word to Numbers chapter 5, first 10 verses. This is our scripture reading and scripture lesson for tonight. Book of Numbers, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 10. And let us hear the Word of God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives, the priest shall be his." Amen and may God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May God be lifted up among us tonight, and may his ways be honored among his people. Congregation, we hear a lot of talk these days about the importance of maintaining a healthy life. The importance of maintaining a healthy life. Most of the emphasis tends to be on food and exercise, but of course another key focus here, and in itself a rather important focus, is keeping things clean. It's not just about food, it's not just about exercise, but we need to keep things clean. Keeping things clean and sanitary, after all, is vital to living a long and healthy life. And what is true for us today was also very true, of course, for Israel in the Sinai Desert. The Lord told his people back in Exodus chapter 15 that if they were to keep all his commandments, and that included not only the commandments of the moral law, but the commandments of the ceremonial law, including dietary and sanitary restrictions and that sort of thing, that they would not receive the diseases and the plagues that came upon other people, especially the Egyptians and other nations. Numbers chapter 5 begins with the Lord's instruction to Moses, "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled or is declared unclean by touching a corpse." Now, on one level, the immediate need for this was surely apparent. Such quarantine would be very useful in countering the spread of certain diseases, especially contagious diseases, within the crowded confines of the Israelite camp. What I want us to look at this evening, however, is something other than the health benefits of this command. We could focus on the health benefits, but let's look beyond that and see what this text is about. For what is true of the physical necessities of life is also true of the spiritual. God is holy. How often the scriptures tell us that God is holy and he cannot stand to look upon what is defiled or what is polluted with the impurities of this fallen world. He's to be reverenced at all times, in other words. And nothing that is defiled or shameful or would assault his perfect holiness in any way is to be brought anywhere near him. And that's what we find here, a symbol in Numbers chapter 5, a symbol of how the Lord is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, and how we too, therefore, must be holy as he is holy, and must keep ourselves unspotted from the world if we would seek to stand before him and to serve him faithfully. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle?" asks the psalmist. "Who may dwell in your holy hill?" And then such a person is described for us. Someone who has had an encounter with the living God. Someone whose mind and heart have been changed. He's been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so his life, his behavior, the whole manner in which he lives is described for us here. This is the person who may dwell in the holy hill of the Lord. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, and so on it goes. This is what was portrayed, you say, by putting out of the camp all those who were in these ways defiled. These poor creatures were not to be ostracized. They were not to be stoned. They were not to be ill-treated, not for a moment. As a matter of fact, laws of compassion were also legislated by which those who were expelled in this way from the camp were to be duly protected. They were to be provided for. The opening verses of Numbers chapter 5 is a summary of a much larger account, in fact, what we find in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapters 13, 14, and 15, which provided the means by which cleansing and readmittance to the camp could be secured. So it wasn't simply the idea that these people who were defiled in some way were to be put out of the camp, but provision was also made whereby people might be readmitted, they might be brought into the camp. But it's the symbolism in all this that I want to note this evening. Not the actual practice of putting these people out of the camp or of readmitting them, but the symbolism that is involved in doing these things. Verse 3, you shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell, says the Lord. Notice why they're to be put out. It's not simply because the people are there, but because the Lord is there, and they're not to be in the midst of where the Lord himself is pleased to dwell. That which is declared to be unclean before the law cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. And none, on the other hand, who is ever pronounced clean will be excluded. So those, we find, there are two camps here. There are the unclean and the clean. And there's a world of difference between the two. The unclean do not have standing before God, but the clean are received by God and acceptable to him. What I'm saying here is what we find in the ceremonial law is a picture, it's a symbol of what we find also under the moral law with those who are found right with God because they have had an encounter with the living God. They've been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So here are these two camps of people. There are believers and unbelievers. Those who have a saving interest in Christ and those who do not. Those who are children of light and those who continue as children of darkness. And it's only the children of light who can say, I've been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we need to understand, of course, and I want to make this abundantly clear in regard to this passage that is before us tonight, that people with leprosy or with a discharge of any kind were not any worse than anybody else. Indeed, it was well known that there were sinners in Israel, inside the camp of Israel, who had done much worse things, and some of them had probably gotten away with these things for years, or at least they thought they did, compared to the sins of these afflicted souls outside the camp. Certainly, it's not a sin to have contracted a disease, is it? Nor was it ever a sin to have prepared a dead body for burial. Somebody had to do that work of preparing dead bodies for burial. But as you say, that's not the point. We're looking at the symbolism. Just as the Levites in Numbers chapter 3 and also the Nazarites over in chapter 6 were a symbol to all Israel of holy consecration, so these pronounced unclean under the law were an abiding symbol as well, a constant reminder whenever anybody saw them of the need for repentance and what it is to be turned away from the presence of a holy God. And what could we learn from all this now today, especially in light of what we call the New Testament perspective? Well, we learn that the church as a body is also to be cleansed of scandalous sin through appropriate discipline by the elders. The elders have been assigned this task. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're given a case of incest committed by one of the members of that church in Corinth. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the apostle writes. That's how it was described. That's how it was set forth, as delivering someone over to Satan. And for what purpose would this be done? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Put him out of the camp, in other words. That he may be ashamed of his behavior, that he may turn from his wicked ways and live. Now, the consequences of neglecting such discipline can be hazardous to everyone in the church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So when we talk about church discipline, we're not simply talking about what is in the best interest of the sinner himself. We're talking about, in fact, what is in the best interest of everybody, the whole church. But of course, church discipline is also for the benefit of the individual, for the one who has transgressed the law of God. So there's very personal application here. Are you careful, believer, and diligent as well to get rid of all the sin in your own life? A Christian cannot lose his salvation, no. But clinging to sin is to carry on a courtship with hell. And we're not to do that. And to continue in sin is to demonstrate that one was never born of God in the first place. The Bible says that one cannot continue in sin and be a believer. It's an unbeliever who continues in sin. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, the particular reason that I chose to preach on this text this evening is that it seemed appropriate to me that right after celebrating the Lord's Supper, we should look at such a text as this, putting away sin, seeking by the grace of God to live in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, and part of what that includes is putting away sin. Well, if Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 4 show us the severity of God in the law, what we see in verses 5 to 10 is the goodness and mercy of God in the gospel. So here's the other side, if you like. In this passage, Numbers 5, beginning verse 5, we see how to put away sin. We see how to deal with it once and for all and to cleanse ourselves of such unrighteousness. But what I want you to examine in particular are these three very special features that were given. These three things are needed. They are indispensable parts, if you like, of putting away sin for real. And we need to apply these things very carefully. What are they? What are the three things that we're told here? Well, the first thing is confession. If we have sinned, we must confess our sins. We must be very open and straightforward about that. Verse 6, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall do what? He shall confess the sin which he has committed. Now, it's taken for granted, of course, that if he's truly sorry for what he has done, then he surely will confess it. Indeed, he will feel himself morally constrained and conscience-bound to acknowledge what it is that he has done, both before God and before other men. In the rest of the chapter, I want you to notice verses 11 to 31, we read of a peculiar test that is given. It's referred to as the law of jealousy, whereby a man who was jealous of his wife because he believed that she was guilty of infidelity could discover one way or the other whether, in fact, she really was guilty of the crime. In this case, however, what we're looking at in the first 10 verses, there's no need for that, because this offender freely confesses his sin. He acknowledges it, opens up about it to other people. Sometimes when someone is caught in a sin, he'll show expressions of only remorse, that is, sorrow for having gotten caught, perhaps. Oh, he's really sorry then, isn't he? But he wasn't sorry at all until he got caught. But when someone is really sorry, it's not like that, is it? With a broken spirit and a contrite heart, and that's what we're talking here, not remorse, but contrition, which is a stronger word, though he's utterly ashamed of himself, and he finds it very difficult to do. Nevertheless, he does what he knows he needs to do. What is that? He confesses his sin. Isn't this indeed one of the key ways that we know his conversion is genuine and doesn't try to cover it up or deny it in any way? Now, confession has an added benefit, namely that it helps the one who's doing it to be honest with himself. Now that such a person has acknowledged what he has done and has exposed his shame to at least one or two other people, he won't be so likely to offend again, will he? Not at least in quite the same manner. The greatest benefit of making confession, however, is in the forgiveness and assurance of pardon that it brings. If we're guilty of sin, we need to confess our sin that we may be forgiven it. What does the Bible say? If we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That confessing, of course, has to be understood in the context of a full-fledged repentance. It's not just confession words alone. There has to be repentance. If we understand that with real, genuine confession, there is repentance, there is a turning away, there's a forsaking of that sin, what a door it is to the rich and boundless mercy of God. But confession is only one thing that we're told here. There's a second point as well, and that is restitution. Verse 7, he shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, that is 20%, and give it to the one he has wronged. Now, as I say, mere confession or just saying the words, as important as that may be, is never enough. If someone says that he's sorry for what he's done, but that all it leads to, that's the end of it right there. Well, words are cheap, aren't they? What does it mean? The fact that he acknowledges what he's done. Even if he throws in a few tears, tears are also very cheap. Where's the cost to the person himself? Where is he putting himself into all this? If there's no restitution, if he doesn't give of himself or actually do anything about it, then this confession doesn't mean anything. Again, true confession, the kind that secures pardon, has to be understood in the context of repentance, which in the case of stealing, at least, is demonstrated by making restitution. Now, I want you to notice that this restitution is in two parts. On the one hand, the offender must make compensation in full. If it isn't full, it isn't restitution. The loss must be made good. In other words, the criminal must restore what was taken, or its equivalent. Now, this is not really punishment, is it? Which clearly is an essential part of our setting right what it is that we've done wrong. There's nothing more fundamental to real justice than that, setting right what it is we've done wrong. And our courts should, in fact, make greater use of this principle of restitution than they do. Our courts should be encouraged to make greater use of this principle. Going to jail is often called paying one's debt to society. We often hear that, don't we? Someone says, oh, he's paid his debt to society, and all that person really means is that he's gone to jail for a certain time. And yet, in reality, it's exactly the opposite. Going to jail is not paying the victim back. It's not giving him anything. It's of no value to the one who has been victimized. And let's face it, his going to jail costs the taxpayer a lot of money. It's a lot of money to keep the criminal there. So where is the justice? There's no real justice in just putting someone in jail, unless, of course, he is a danger to society itself. Then there may be a measure of justice in it. But just putting someone in jail, that's not restitution. But apart from that, going to jail is only a means of avoiding responsibility for those on the inside. Avoiding responsibility for those who are perpetrators of the crime. So going to jail is really not a win-win situation, as we may sometimes think. It's really a no-win situation that we really ought to change. I don't, though, want to go too far afield on this, because this is not really our topic for tonight. What we're looking at here, remember, is not what the courts ought to do, as much as we might want them to do that. What we're looking at, rather, is what the penitent sinner will do. So let's go back to that. I said that restitution is in two parts. Well, because the offender making full compensation for his offense, that's the first part. He has to pay back what it is that he has taken. It's also required of him, however, that he pay, you'll notice, another 20%. And that's the second part. And this part, his paying at 20% on top of what he's taken, is punitive, perhaps, but it's not excessive. It's not unreasonable. It's certainly what the average person could do. If he's taken something, he's to pay it back. And he should pay back 20% on top of that. And again, one who is truly penitent will gladly pay that, won't he? Take Zacchaeus, for example. He was prepared to pay his victims not 20% on top of what he had taken from them by fraudulent means. He was prepared to pay them 400%. He said, if I've robbed any man of anything, I'll pay him four times what I took. And that was all in addition to his giving half his goods to feed the poor. So Zacchaeus was a man who was very serious about the faith, about serving the Lord faithfully and honoring the Lord in his transactions. Isn't this one of the key ways whereby we know that someone's conversion is truly genuine? By the fact that he compensates the victim in full, plus 20%. And he considers this a very reasonable amount because of the inconvenience that he has caused his victim for that time. Now, if the victim should die in the meantime, the perpetrator can still pay his family, we're told. If he cannot pay the family for whatever reason, he can still pay the priest, according to Old Testament law. The point is that restitution of some kind, of some sort, is always possible. Something can be done. One way or another, we can still set right what it is we have done wrong to our neighbor. Maybe it's not money. Maybe it's something else. But we can demonstrate our regret, our penitence, in such a way that we can commit ourselves to the well-being of that neighbor and thereby show that we really are sorry for what we've done. And so it is that we seek in good faith to be reconciled to him. Notice, beloved, the Lord doesn't shut the door. He doesn't prevent us from putting away sin. But that's a mercy he continues to hold out to us in the face of his saving grace. We come to the Lord, we repent of our sins, he forgives us, but he also gives us an opportunity to set the wrong right. But then there's a third point here. It's called atonement. And we see it in verse 8. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. Notice, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which, that is, with which ram, atonement is made for him. Confession is needed in order to acknowledge the wrongdoing. Restitution is needed to set things right with one's neighbor and to demonstrate the genuineness of the repentance. But ultimately, even the best of these cannot put away sin and give us a right relationship with God. Remember, we've not only sinned against our neighbor, whatever it is we've done, we've sinned against God. No, what's needed is an atonement. And whether the confession is acceptable or whether even the restitution is acceptable, all depends on whether the atoning sacrifice itself is acceptable to God. What a contrast we see in verses 5 to 10. Where we see the gospel exposed, where we see something of the Lord Jesus Christ himself under the imagery of ceremonial law, under the figure of the atoning sacrifice. The Bible says that there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And why is that? Because the wages of sin is death. Someone needs to die. It's not enough that we try to set things right with our neighbor, as important as that may be. More than that, we need to be made right with God. And really, it's only when we're made right with God, to begin with, that we'll be in any position to be made right with our neighbor. God's justice has to be satisfied with regard to us. Old Testament sacrifices could never do that. But they pointed ahead in time to the Lamb of God who would come himself and take away the sin of the world. Now in this light, New Testament light, being reconciled to God through the cross, we see now the place of confession. We see now the place of restitution, don't we? How we belong through an experiential faith to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of our love and devotion to him, because we seek by the grace of God to serve him, to do so faithfully and steadfastly, so we want to be right with our neighbor as well. Let me ask you tonight, do you know the Lord's Christ? Are you trusting in him with an undivided heart? Is Christ Jesus himself your only hope of glory? How often men will try to impress God, either by what they say or what they do. And they hope by that means to win God's favor. But no one has access to God apart from the cross of Christ. That's the one and only atonement. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of Christ's blood. If though we come to God through faith in Him, relying on what Christ Jesus has done for us, apart from anything that we might ever do for ourselves, then will we, out of thankfulness to Him, with a gratitude welling up within our hearts that cannot be contained, we will want to serve the Lord. We will want to confess our sins. We will want to pay restitution. We will want to do whatever the Lord our God says. And we will want to do it as a means of pleasing Him. We will show works of a true and genuine repentance. Oh, beloved of the Lord, if we are truly serious about putting away our sin, these are the things we need to do. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we don't like to see sin in others. We particularly don't like to think of sin in ourselves. And yet, O Lord, as we examine Your Word and as we study this passage we've looked at tonight, we can see that sin is something that You take seriously. Sin is something that we're to take seriously. We need to confess it. We need to give of ourselves, following the principle of restitution. And it needs to be based on an atonement, the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which and which alone, O Lord, we might be right with You. Father, instruct us in these matters. So may we seek to live our life, that we might live it, bringing honor to Your name, O God, that we might serve Christ in all things. O Lord, hear us. So bless and direct us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.